turn again to that portion of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me just read the one verse here that starts off the chapter, 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful that we have you as our Father, the Father of all comfort, the Father who wants us to come and to cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are the perfect Father and the Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And we pray even for the Spirit tonight. We know apart from his presence and his power, all our efforts will be in vain. And so we plead that you would be gracious, that you would be kind. You are the God of loving kindness. Show us tonight, Lord, that you do hear and answer our feeble prayers. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I don't think there's a friendship in all Scripture that gets as much profile or high definition as the friendship between David and Jonathan. And what we learn here in 2 Samuel 9, that friendship hasn't been forgotten by David. The very first thing that comes off the lips of David has to do with his friendship that he had with Jonathan, who's been dead probably 10 to 20 years. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, again, look what he says. David says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And we soon find out there is such a person by the name of Mephibosheth. And David will show this man unusual, extraordinary kindness because of his friend Jonathan. The sermon could be titled, "The Kindness of the King." It could be called "The Portrait of Kindness," or it could even be called "Gospel Kindness." The kind of kindness here is what you could call supernatural kindness. It's of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, one of those fruits is kindness. Matthew Henry says, "Kindness to our friends is one of the laws of our holy religion." Kindness to our friends is one of the holy laws of our religion. But to again understand David's friendship with Jonathan and what made it so unique, so special, we have to understand that concept of covenant. At the heart of a covenant were promises or commitments. This covenant wasn't written on paper, it was verbalized, but there were solemn promises made between David and Jonathan, and they would come to fruition after the death of Jonathan. And so we see that happening in this chapter, do we not? So here are the three things I want us to consider tonight as we look at this covenant friendship of kindness. Number one, the covenant friendship or kindness expressed. Kindness expressed, the covenant friendship of kindness expressed. Number two, the covenant friendship of kindness exercised. And then number three, the covenant friendship or kindness experienced. Three E's there. You see that, children? So you can remember. Expressed, exercised, and experienced. Let's consider these one by one. Number one, the covenant friendship of kindness expressed. Go back to the question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, that question is being asked by David after he has secured his rule there as king. Remember chapter 8, the last chapter we considered. David went on the battlefield. He waged war. He went north. He went south. He went west. He went east. And every battle he engaged in, David won. The kingdom of David at this point in time is secure as secure can be. And we're told why David had victory after victory back in chapter 8, two times, verse 6, verse 14. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so David doesn't come off the battlefield like a peacock with a swelled head. He understands it's only because of the Lord. But now in chapter 9, David has some R&R. A few moments of quiet reflection, and he does some sober thinking. Remember, he did that before. Back in 2 Samuel 7, it says God gave him rest from his enemies, and then David does some sober, reflective thinking about building a house for God, and ends up God builds him a house, a promised dynasty, a forever kingship. But here David is thinking about his friend Jonathan. And initially these were probably private thoughts. This is something of a soliloquy. He's talking to himself. And we find out exactly what's on David's mind. It's captured by that special Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed. You know what that means? Steadfast love or kindness. You find it used frequently in the scriptures. Most English translations translate that Hebrew word, hesed, with our English word, kindness. And notice that David brings God into the picture, verse 3, that I may show the kindness of God. David wants to put God on display. And that should be something we want to do every day of our life, right? We want to put Christ on display by our words, by our deeds, even by our thoughts. And David will put God and the gospel of Christ on display in high definition by the beauty of kindness. I don't know if there's a place in the Old Testament, I could be wrong, where the beauty and the glory of Christ's gospel is given a greater high definition than in this chapter. I don't know. In terms of a story, someone has titled the Gospel According to Mephibosheth. And because of him, in a sense, he does make the gospel shine. But coming back again to that word, that three-peat word, remember it's used in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, translated kindness. It's a rich, nuanced word. It could be translated faithful love, loyal love, steadfast love. It captures the idea of loyalty, commitment, endurance, and love and faithfulness. And if there's ever a generation that needs to hear about hesed love, it's our generation. The breakdown of families, the breakdown of marriages, friendships. Most people don't have long-term friends. And they don't stay in churches all that long either. It's a lack of hesed love. It really is. And the result is there's lots and lots of lonely people in this world. And if there's one great attraction that should be of the Church of Christ, is that it brings us into relationship with people who have a friendship with Jesus Christ and know something of hesed love, steadfast love. And both David and Jonathan were that kind of friends. They understood covenant love, and they made promises, and they kept them. And to get a better sense of what the promise David made to Jonathan, we could go back to 1st chapter 20, where that covenant is made, and these two folk are talking to one another here. Remember, David's under the threat of King Saul's wrath. And Jonathan asked this of his friend David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. If I am still alive, he says, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the Hebrew word hesed. And then we know from 2 Samuel 1 that Jonathan has been killed in battle. And we get a good sense again of David's love for his friend. He breaks out with that very intense form of grief and sorrow we often call a lamentation. And David gives something of a eulogy when he talks about his friend David. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed, he says, for you, my brother Jonathan. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. In other words, I never had a friend like you. I don't think there's a lot of friends like Jonathan. Extraordinary love, sacrifice for David. And David never, ever forgot his friend Jonathan. And I don't know if he ever stopped grieving over the loss of his friend. There's some griefs in life that we will carry to our graves. We lose friends, we lose family members, we lose relatives, we lose husbands and wives, we lose children. And it's not a sign of weakness to grieve, it's a sign of humanity. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he wept before the grave of his friend Lazarus. But David also expresses his deep love and affection for Jonathan, and it's that covenant that he made with Jonathan that really gets the fire burning in his heart. Dr. David Ralph Davis, in his little commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, calls it the power of the covenant. The power of the covenant. Think about it. This is now, again, 15, maybe 20 years have gone by since David and Jonathan made that covenant, and David hasn't forgotten. And here again, David is at the top of his career. Things have gone well for David. He's eliminated all of those potential threats and nations and kings back in 2 Samuel 8. And if ever there was a good time for David to eliminate everyone associated with the former dynasty, this was it. I mean, King Saul wasn't a very nice guy, was he? He'd created all kinds of problems and griefs for David for well over a decade of time. And then there was a civil war with his son Ishbosheth. He's dead. Is there ever a time for David to annihilate the dynasty of King Saul? This was it. But that's not how David's thinking, is he? He's not thinking of destroying King Saul's dynasty, but he's thinking of preserving King Saul's dynasty, more particular, Jonathan's dynasty. And just as an aside, every one of us makes covenants. You made a covenant when you got married. You make a covenant with Christ. When you get baptized, you identify with Christ. And if you're a member of this particular church and most churches, you enter a covenant with God's people. And a covenant brings privilege and it also brings responsibility. And most covenants in the Bible are controlled and regulated by loving kindness. Love and faithfulness. That's true of a marriage covenant, until death do us part. Love and faithfulness is a part, a big part of a marriage covenant. And love and faithfulness is a big part of living the Christian life. A faithful man who can find. And the problem with friendships today, if we've gone from covenant friendships to consumer friendships, how do they serve me? What do I get out of them? And that person, a friend, as long as they serve you. That's a consumer friendship. A covenant friendship is one that stays the course for the whole of life. You can always count on a covenant friend. Again, they are faithful to the end. But let me ask you, it's a good question. Do you have a friend? Here's a better question. Do you have a long-term friend? Friendships, to a large degree, exegete your character. Let me say that again. Friendships, to a large degree, exegete your character. And if you don't have long-lasting friendships, then you're not being the Christian you're supposed to be. Even Jesus had close friends. And David, again, was that kind of a friend. So was Jonathan. Let me tell you about a true friend. B.B. Warfield, the esteemed theologian. I mentioned him this morning. He was the theologian of the old Princeton Seminary. Well, on his honeymoon, that's right, on his honeymoon, him and his wife, Annie, went to Germany, I think it was, and they were caught in the midst of a terrific thunderstorm. Annie went into shock. She never came out of it. She was a semi-invalid or invalid for the rest of her life. Warfield continued his seminary duties at Princeton, but wouldn't leave her for longer than 2 hours at a time. For 39 years. One of the students noted when he saw the Warfields out walking together, the gentleness of the manner was striking proof of the loving care which he surrounded her. That's the power of covenant love. Hesed love. Covenant love expressed. Secondly, covenant love exercise. Covenant love exercise. The question David asked in privacy, verse 1, is now put into a public context, verse 3, and he's asking for anyone who can give him some information with regarding Jonathan or Saul's household, and there is a guy by the name of Ziba. And he tells them there is a man, one person living and breathing, who's associated with Jonathan's family. And he's identified here twice. You know how? Crippled in feet. Twice. Verse 3, and then the very back end, he's identified again as one who was crippled in his feet. Not a great way to remember him. It's interesting how we often define people, sometimes by life's tragedies. You ever notice that? A widow, mentally retarded, handicapped, quadriplegic, a divorcee. This man had a long, lifelong handicap. And we know what happened, don't we, from 2 Samuel chapter 4, at the age of 5. At the age of 5, when his nurse became aware that his father Jonathan had been killed and his grandfather King Saul had been killed in battle, she picked up that child and ran. And she was, again, well aware that her life might have been in danger, and the boy fell and incurred a permanent lifelong disability. Now go back to those days. You had no wheelchairs. Maybe he spent most of his time bedridden. Maybe hobbled around on crutches. But when David finds out that Jonathan's son is alive and that he has this physical predicament, David could easily have changed his tune, right? He could have done one of those backflips and said, I really don't want to get involved in someone's life. This guy has a significant disability. Kings of those days liked to associate themselves with people who would give sort of a good impression, good looks, having all their faculties, well-endowed people, well-abled people. Well, that's not what you have here. He's handicapped. Johnny Erickson Tata, who's a quadriplegic since the age of, 16? She's in her, 60s now? She's had this disability, severe disability, for, what, 50-plus years. And she talks of her initial struggle when she was in the place where they were doing some rehabilitation, where she was getting therapy, and she remembers all the doctors and all the therapists and the nurses, and she says they were very, very kind to me. I really needed them, but she said, I needed something more. I needed friends. Not just casual friends, but I needed loyal friends. If there ever was a man who ministered to the handicapped, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He healed a lot of people who had physical impairments. Now, David doesn't have the kind of power and authority that Jesus has, but he does put Jesus on display by his kindness. And if you look at the story, just from a bird's eye view, you get a sense that David is going to get involved in the man's life in a deep sort of way, not so much as a king, but as a friend. I really think that David's friendship with Jonathan is going to, in some sort of way, transfer to Mephibosheth. And in the early part of this chapter, you might note that verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 4, David is called king. King, 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 four times. But as soon as the crippled man comes into David's eyesight, face to face, not one word about king. He's not dealing with him as a king, but as a friend. The writer of this narrative has used what you might call a literary device to tell us David is going to befriend him. And what exemplifies the kindness of David as a friend, again, I mentioned this before, in those days, this isn't the way that kings acted. If you were the new king on the block, you just took the throne, you obliterate, extinguish all the members of the former dynasty. You certainly wouldn't be kind to them. The standard rule was get rid of them as quickly as possible. Extermination was the name of the game. Everybody knew it, everybody believed it, and everybody practiced it, except David doesn't do it that way, does he? Did David just forget? Was David naive? Did David make a tragic mistake here? Some commentators actually suggest that David has some dark motives here. That he's prompted by self-interest. That David sees this man as a potential rival to the throne, so he wants to keep him under his watchful eye. I couldn't disagree more. There's no good reason for thinking that way. David is not looking out for himself. No, David is simply not conforming to the culture of that day. David's bucking it. That's because David understands true friendship. And he understands that friendships are costly and risky. Look at the whole affair from Mephibosheth's perspective. Put yourself in his shoes. David wants to meet you. David wants to have an interview with you. What would you be thinking? I think I would be thinking, he wants to get rid of me. This is a death march. I'm going to the gallows. And again, he's crippled. Can't run away. And notice how David sensitizes himself to the man's fears and apprehensions. The very first words out of David's mouth, verse 7, do not fear. Do not fear. David also is quick to remind him of the purpose of this meeting. David mentions his covenant with his father, Jonathan. Mephibosheth, I have summoned you into my presence because of your father, Jonathan. I made promises to your dad, and I'm going to keep them. Your dad and I were best of friends. And notice that David goes beyond the bare requirements of that covenant that he made with Jonathan. Remember what Jonathan had asked David in terms of promise. David, spare my life and the life of my descendants. Those were the exact words of Jonathan for 1 Samuel 20. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Jonathan anticipated David becoming king. Don't get rid of me, David. Spare my life. And again in 1 Samuel 24, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring. So if David is going to be a man who's going to keep his word, all he has to do here is spare his life. He's kept his promise. Right? That's all. That's all that was required. But David goes beyond the bare essentials of that original covenant. And what does he do? Well, he grants him, exercises his loving kindness to him in three ways. Three different ways. Protection. When he said, do not be afraid, he's letting him know, no one's going to harm you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to protect you. And then he exercises his loving kindness by provision. Verse 7. I will restore to you all the land of Saul. And he reiterates that to Ziba, Saul's servant. Verse 9, Hesed love is more than speaking kind words. It's giving concrete gifts. And the exercise of this loving kindness comes into its tangible expression by protection, by provision. But there's more here. This is a rags to riches story, but it's really more than a rags to riches story. In his loving kindness, he gives mercy of protection. His loving kindness, he gives mercy of provision. But the third thing that he does, and really the most astounding thing, he exercises his hesed love by granting him position. Protection, provision, and position. Notice verse 7. But you will always eat bread at my table. That's repeated here four times. As I said before, anytime you see a repeat, it's probably something you've got to think about a little bit longer and then just pass over. He's underscoring, this is very important. This is really the height here of his loving kindness. Verse 7, it's mentioned. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 13. You see what David is doing. David is bringing this young man into his home and he's treating him like a son. Now that should really take our breath away. Remember, this is Mephibosheth. He's a crippled guy. His mouth must have dropped open when he heard what David was saying. This kindness of this king is astonishing. And remember how Mephibosheth viewed himself as a dead dog. What do I got to offer you, David? Nothing. I'm nothing but a dead dog. It sort of reminds you of the prodigal son story, doesn't it? Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son comes home back into his father's life, and he thinks, all I'm really going to be is a servant. But dad brings him back into the full-fledged relationship of a son. Puts a ring on his finger, he puts shoes on his feet, he gives him the best of clothes and the best of food, a fatted calf. And David invites Jonathan, his only living son, into a deep, intimate friendship reflected in the language of eating at my table. Remember why the Pharisees got so upset with Jesus? He was eating with the publicans and sinners. He was acting like a friend. You don't eat with public and sinners. Mephibosheth will sit at the table of the king. He will eat the royal delicacies of the king. He will have fellowship with the king. He will enjoy special friendship with the king. Does that sound like the gospel? It is the gospel of Mephibosheth, but it captures the wonderful gospel of Christ. And that brings us to our third consideration. We've considered the covenant kindness or faithfulness expressed, the covenant kindness and faithfulness exercised, but thirdly, the covenant kindness experienced. The covenant kindness experienced. Now, the most important thing that we should remember here in terms of David's commitment to this young man and why he commits himself to this young man, yes, because of his friend Jonathan, but ultimately because of God. Verse 3, David responds to God's kindness, and David knows that all the true expressions of kindness are ultimately because of God. God is kind. And you find that in the Bible over and over again. God's loving kindness goes on display. Same word here, hesed, loving kindness. And there's no one kinder than God. There's no one more loving than God. No one more faithful than God. Remember Moses? Wants to see God's glory. And God answers that prayer and he passes before Moses. He hides him in the cleft of that rock and Moses sees God's glory. There's a train of attributes that pass before Moses. God proclaims himself as merciful, gracious, slow to anger. And then you have the word hesed. Abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love. You and I will never outdo God. What we do in terms of our loving kindness is like a little drip drip of a faucet. And his is like the thunder of a Niagara Falls. And he never stops. He never stops showing his loving kindness every hour, every day. And where his loving kindness comes to its most exquisite, beautiful fullness is in the gospel. And I say all of that to say David's kindness towards this cripple really does capture the old story of Jesus and his love. And we could look at this passage of 2 Samuel 9. I've done it in my mind several times. We don't have time, but you can almost pause at every point and see a connection. A connection to the great story of redemption. The small King David captures the ultimate King Christ. And Mephibosheth captures every poor, needy, undeserving sinner. That's you. And that's me. We could start off with David seeking the man out. It's a picture of Jesus who goes after the one lost sheep, or the one lost coin. And when Jesus goes on a seek and find mission, he always finds that one lost sinner. And God finds us, much like David found Mephibosheth, crippled, deformed, not because of a physical fall, but a spiritual fall. We fell in Adam. And we are more than just deformed, aren't we? Crippled, all of our faculties have been twisted. We can't come to Christ. We can't see Christ. We can't hear Christ. We're blind. We're deaf. We're unable to come to God on our own strength. Romans 5 says, without strength, God sent Christ who died for us. We were born in a helpless, hopeless state. And the very name Mephibosheth carries the idea of shame. That's what it means. Shame. And we have every reason to be ashamed, don't we? Guilty, defiled, condemned, and afraid. And the God of heaven, the God of earth, has every right, the King of Kings has every right to bring his wrath upon us, to take his sword and slay us as rebels. We've broken his royal law. But the King of Kings doesn't deal with us in that way, does he? Now, this king deals with us differently, just like David dealt with him differently. He deals with us in grace and mercy and kindness. Think of all of the loving kindness of God that is exercised towards you because of Christ, your covenant head. You've enjoyed protection, haven't you? And what has he protected you from? Well, he's protected you from the very wrath of God. That's what we deserve. We've been brought into a state and condition of reconciliation. He's brought us into a place of safety and security, of friendship. He shows kindness and mercy by protecting us. He shows kindness and mercy by provision. Think of all you have in Christ. You have an inheritance, incorruptible. You have access to God as your Father. You have a treasure in heaven. You have the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. We will share in the glory of Christ. God in Christ shows mercy and kindness, loving kindness, in terms of protection, in terms of provision, and also position. You're welcome to the table. You're no longer feeding on the rubbish of the world, but now you're eating the choice delicacies of the milk and meat and the honey of His Word. We are now the children of God. We have a privilege of talking to our Heavenly Father and fellowshipping with Christ as one of our friends. And we come to a Lord's table, which is the table of Christ. We are the Mephibosheths, once living in fear and shame. And the moment we believed on His Son, Jesus, everything changed. Yeah, ours is a rags-to-riches story. Desperate in poverty, rich in Christ. What manner of love that you should be called the children of God. If you sit here tonight as a Christian, you and I should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. The older I get, the more I think that a sign of a healthy Christian is how often to give thanks to God. Getting on your knees and thanking God for all you have in Christ. He's been astoundingly kind to you. And I don't think we'll ever realize how kind He has been until we're in heaven and see all that we have in Christ. I was once blind, but now I see. If you're not a Christian, look at David. He puts Christ on display here too, in the way Mephibosheth came to him. Mephibosheth also gives us a good sense of how you need to come to the king. He humbled himself. He described himself as a dead dog, unworthy. And so if you're not a Christian, you can plead to the Savior, show me your loving kindness. Show me your loving kindness. And God being God, God is love. God loves to show love. God loves to forgive. God loves to show mercy to poor, needy sinners. That's the story of Mephibosheth. It's a gospel story. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank you, O Lord, for the amazing love and mercy and grace that you have shown so many of us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who has exercised loving kindness towards us. And help us, Lord, again to put our minds in gear frequently and think of all that we have, all that we enjoy, to meditate upon the riches found in Jesus Christ. And help us to grow in our gratitude and our thankfulness for your loving kindness. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.